Last week, I began a very short series on saving faith and repentance unto life. And so before we begin, let's look to the Lord for help as we consider God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We again remember the resurrection of your Son from the dead. Therefore, in our death, we have hope, not a vain hope, but a glorious hope that we shall see you face to face. We thank you for the blessedness of sins forgiven, and we come into this house of yours to worship you, to praise you, to be instructed from the truth of your holy word. So be in our midst today, especially with our other Sunday school teachers, with our junior highs, our senior highs, the young ones. We pray that you would be merciful to our teachers as well as to those who are sitting under the ministry of your word. So again, we sense our great need of you, our Heavenly Father, to teach us according to the promise of the new covenant that they shall all be taught by God. So please hear our request, do good to our souls this day, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at saving faith according to our confession of faith. And just by a quick review, we saw that saving faith and repentance unto life are connected. You cannot divorce them because of the fact that we saw various scriptures that had faith and repentance, and that saving faith is a grace. It's not something that is natural with man, as if man has a small seed within him, and somehow, some way, he's able to make that grow in and of himself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, it's not of us, lest any of us should boast. So we saw that faith and repentance are tied together. It's a saving grace. We also looked at the Westminster Catechism, which I'm going to look at today. We're going to use the Westminster Catechism in dissecting repentance unto life. But we looked at saving faith according to the Westminster Catechism, which says that it's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him, that Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel, which sounds very familiar to us that are members of this church, because that's one of the questions that's asked, and we answer that in the affirmative to show that our union with God is through his Son, and that our only hope is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We also looked at last week what saving faith look like. What does a person believe? It's holding to gospel truths, holding to the authority of God in his word. It's a commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ. We saw that faith and obedience was tied together, especially in Romans chapter 6. We also saw that truth is central in saving faith. You have to know something in order to believe it, and not to have any Bible knowledge or any knowledge at all and just say, yes, I believe in God, without that knowledge, it is not saving faith. You notice that in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to the men on Mars Hill, he's teaching them about God as creator, God as sovereign, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So they had to know something in order for them to believe, because some did indeed believe. So that's what we looked at last week. We also looked at saving faith in degrees, increases, decreases, based on the means of grace used with preaching and obviously the Lord's Supper and baptism, as well as other things that our confession brings out. So that was what we looked at last week in terms of saving faith. This week we're going to look at repentance. And really, with repentance, it's going to take two lessons. There's 6 points that we'll look at when taking a look at repentance. And that's in chapter 15 of our confession of faith, of repentance unto life and salvation is how it is listed. And this drastic change of mind is also taught, as I mentioned, in the Westminster Catechism, as well as our confession of faith. And in paragraph 3, which is really a mirror of the catechism question, and I'll bring out what the catechism question is and the answer to what is repentance unto life. We see that in paragraph 3 of chapter 15, that this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. So it's the same thing as faith, but it's not the same. It's identical. They are tied together. Faith and repentance are definitely different, but we're going to see that they do intermingle. There is repentance and faith, and there's faith and repentance. But our confession of faith goes on to say, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold, which means various or many, manifold evils of his sin, doth, or I say does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. In Pastor Waldron's exposition of the 1689, he uses the Westminster Catechism to dissect what repentance is. I'm going to do the same thing. And just something about the Westminster Catechism, it's dear to my heart, because when my wife and I were first converted, we were converted in a Presbyterian church, and then we had to leave that church just because they were having women preachers, and I didn't know very much as a new believer, but I knew that wasn't right. And so my wife and I left, and we went to a very small Baptist church down at Lake Forest. It was a Reformed church. Pastor was Reformed. And we went through the Westminster Catechism in our Sunday school, and that's where my wife and I learned so much about Reformed doctrine, which is by the simple question and answers. What is man's chief end? You know, what is God? What is repentance unto life? What is saving faith? Who is Jesus Christ? What is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? Now, obviously with the Westminster Catechism, because of the fact we were Baptistic, we didn't go down that line of infant sprinkling and the church government as well, which is the big difference in the Westminster and the Savoy with regards to our confession of faith. But in the Westminster Catechism, I think you'll be able to follow along here. Westminster Catechism answers the question, what is repentance unto life? And it says, repentance unto life is a, first thing, a saving grace. Second thing, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, we'll look at that today. Thirdly, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that's number three. Four, with grief and hatred of sin, that's number four. Number five, turns from it to God, number five, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience, that's six. So we'll look at the first three. But before we do and look at repentance in general, I have to hate to do this in one sense, but I think it's necessary just because I've just heard so much false teaching, not here in this church or other Reformed churches, but you turn on so-called Christian radio and you hear this dribble coming out of the pastor's mouth, false teaching with regards to this doctrine of repentance. Repentance, according to the Word of God, is required in order for someone to be a child of God. They need to have repentance in order to enter heaven. Just as our Lord said in Luke 13, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. Faith is necessary as well as repentance. These are inseparable graces. But false teachers have claimed that repentance is works righteousness. And I've heard it on more than one occasion, more than I wish I could hear, and that it's really not a requirement for Gentiles to inherit eternal life. Well, what does the Word of God say about that? And I have about four examples. We have John the Baptist. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he preached it. Our Lord's very first message in Mark was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, those that disagree that repentance, they say that repentance is not a saving grace. It's something that Jews do. They quote those passages, well, that's for Jews. That's not for Gentiles. Okay, great. In Acts 11, Peter is recounting the conversion of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He and his family. He calls for Peter. Peter comes, preaches, they believe. What was the conclusion of the matter when Peter was recounting the conversion of Cornelius and his family? In Acts chapter 11, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In Acts chapter 17, I mentioned this briefly, Paul is preaching to these, these guys sit around all day talking about what's new, guys on Mars Hill. And he talks, and Paul teaches them about the doctrine of God, teaches about the doctrine of God and God being sovereign. And then he looks at their idolatry, and he calls it sin, And he says, now God has been long-suffering with you, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So it appears that according to God's word, and it is in our confession of faith, God's word takes priority over our confession of faith, but our confession of faith is a system of theology. And from what we can tell from the teaching of God, repentance is indeed necessary in order for one to inherit eternal life. Now, repentance in general, what is it? And in the Hebrew, it's a return to God. And in that returning to God, there is comfort. Okay? And then in the Greek, it's after one receives understanding, they come to their senses and they have a change of mind. So I think you see what repentance basically is when you reduce it all the way down. It's a change of mind. Now, it's not a minor change, you know, like, should I get mayo or no mayo on this sandwich? Nor is it like a political change. I'm going to stop being a Democrat and become a Republican. You never hear of becoming Republicans and Democrats. But it's not that kind of a change. It's a radical change of the soul. It's a radical change of thinking, of the mind. And it's a radical direction, change of the direction of the sinner to the one who was accustomed to doing evil, has changed drastically and is now pursuing a life of faith and righteousness. That's repentance. It's also a change of heart. There is a change of emotion. You've got to be careful here of making emotion to be the prime thing, but something happens when that Philippian jailer, it comes to a conviction of a sin, he falls down, he cries out to Paul, basically, what must I do in order to be saved? There's a change of emotion. It's a change from a silly approach to life. It's a change from not even thinking about what's going to happen after life. The consequences of your sin, there's a change of that thought as well, that there is consequences to my sin where, I'm not sure about you, but I knew for me, before I became a Christian, I didn't think about the consequences of my sin or how sinful I was before God. So it's a change of silliness, if you will, to a sorrow of the soul with regards to our sin against God. It's also a change of purpose. There is a new future endeavor. And this we saw last week when we looked at Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 characterizes it as newness of life. You're not submitting yourselves anymore to instruments of death, instruments of sin that leads to death, but now you're submitting yourself to righteousness. You're under a different pursuit of life. And that pursuit of life is holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is repentance, if you will, in Romans chapter 6, how that is brought out. Now, generally speaking, our mind changes about ourselves. It changes about God. And as a result of the direction of the sinner, they go from that pursuit of sin to a pursuit of godliness. It's a 180-degree turn. It's not changing one sin to another. The drunk that now goes to AA and attributes everything to another God, and maybe he goes after another sin, that's not repentance. He's making a 360. He's not going anywhere. Or the Roman Catholic that becomes a Mormon. The Mormon becomes, you know, from one bad religion to another bad religion. That's just nothing more than a 360. There's no movement. There's no 180 degree. There's no turning from it. It's a radical change. Just as the prodigal son states, he says, I will return and go to my father. And that's what happens when a sinner is repentant. There is a return back to God. So, specifically, we'll look at 3 points in terms of repentance, and we see in the first point that repentance is a saving grace. It's an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace. Repentance does not originate with man, but with God. Now, many make the error of thinking that it is indeed a work of man because they see a man repenting. So we're assuming that that man had that little flame within him and he merely fanned it and now he has full-blown repentance because it's within him to do that. That he can turn any time that he wants to be a believer. And that is a wrong assumption. Just to tell people, look it, you have it within you to repent at any time that you want. is an error. Because what will we do? We will procrastinate. I can repent any time that I want. I have the ability to repent whenever I want. Okay, then I will repent whenever I want. It's not whenever you want. God commands all men everywhere to repent now. When repentance comes out that you have sinned and you need to be reconciled unto God, the evangelical grace is to obey immediately, not to put off repentance, but there would be immediate obedience, not to wait for that deathbed repentance, which I thought I would do. I knew that I was in sin. I knew, especially when I left the Roman Catholic institution, I knew I was in really, really hot water with the papists because I wasn't going to Mass anymore. That's mortal sin. But I thought, on my deathbed, I'll ask God to forgive me. Thinking that's repentance? That's not repentance at all. But that was my thinking. And I would say most of us were thinking that before we became Christians. I'll make things right with God after I have my fun, so to speak. But that's presumptuous, to think that a man can repent any time that he wants. I'm sure many of you read Pilgrim's Progress. There's an illustration in Pilgrim's Progress about the man in the iron cage. And there's a man in the iron cage, and of course, interpreters talking to Christian and explaining the man to him. And it's a man who had been under preaching, who did not watch him pray, who did not repent, put his day of repentance far off, and now he's in an iron cage. And he says, I have no place for repentance. God has completely forsaken me. It's a, if you ever want to have your soul shaken, read John Bunyan. Just read anything by Bunyan. It's wonderful, but be expecting to go through the ringer, especially when you read Life and Death of Mr. Badman. Pilgrim's Progress is wonderful, but there's a lot in there, and Bunyan just has a way of illustrating many things. Sighs from Hell is another work that he does, which is just, you know, for the Christian, it's wonderful, but, you know, there's a godly fear there. He wrote like no other man ever wrote, as far as I could tell. But that man in the iron cage is that illustration of assuming that you can repent any time that you want, and it becomes presumptuous and becomes hardened. The man becomes hardened more and more and more to where he's in an iron cage. It's the illustration of the man who's been under teaching and has not repented. I want you to notice here the key word here in this first section. It's a saving grace. It's of God who grants repentance. I remember raising my sons, and so because of the fact that I've come to this Reformed doctrine of repentance unto life, I continue to tell my sons, go to God daily and ask him to save you. Go to God daily, ask him to reveal your sins to you. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep asking. Beg of God for repentance, because it is with God. If it was natural with man, then we'd be begging man, repent, repent, repent. But you don't need God in this repentance. He's given you everything you need to repent, so just repent whatever you want. That doesn't make very much biblical sense at all. But it is granted by God. We have Acts 11, 18. I think that's you, Dean. Notice God has granted repentance that leads unto life. It's not generated within man. If it were generated within man, then that person has something to boast of. And there is no boasting before God, but it's God who does indeed grant repentance. We have Acts 5, 30 through 31. I think that's you, James. Notice who's giving the repentance. It's God who's giving the repentance. And then we have 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. Kyle, nice and loud. Right. If God, the one who is to preach is to preach with the idea of hopes and expectation that God will save, if God perhaps may grant repentance unto life. So that's the first point. We see that repentance is a saving grace. It is of God, just like faith is of saving grace and of God. Secondly, now we'll take a look at the phrase whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, a true sense of his sin. Our confession of faith here in paragraph 3 states and affirms, being made sensible of the manifold, the many and various evils of his sin. Now, a true sense of a sin is not a mere agreement or a mere admission that one has sinned, as Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh says this after he has had to incur the consequence of his sin of not letting God's people go, and so he gets the plagues. And what does he say? I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Most evangelicals would say, that's a saved man. You know, this is, he said the right thing. Surely, you know, he's ripe for the sinner's prayer. Even false teachers say, all you have to do is admit that you're a sinner without any true sense of sin. Just admit that you're a sinner. Or, hey, we're all sinners. I wish they would say, you're the sinner, everyone else is righteous. Who cares about it? Hey, we're all sinners. The idea is you've sinned against God. And then the preacher, after he says, hey, we're all sinners, just admit that you're a sinner. Look at Pharaoh. They're ready to, you know, to chuck that sinner's prayer underneath the chin of the one who's hearing. And they say, that's a true sense of sin. Well, a true sense of sin is sensing danger, negative effects, consequences of our sin. It lands on us alone. But it is not just to feel some measure of guilt. That's not a true sense of sin. Everyone senses some amount of guilt. Why do they feel that guilt? Because they're guilty. That's why. And Esau sought the blessing with tears. People look at that and say, with tears, that's genuine repentance. And yet, what does the scripture say? He found no place for repentance. Now, there are two men in the scriptures, kind of happen along the same time, that demonstrate a repentance unto death and a repentance unto life. And that's Judas and Peter. When Peter had denied our Lord three times, in Matthew 26, verse 74, it's one of the rare times you get to a chapter and you say, verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, this Peter, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out. I think Mark's version of this says, when he thought about it, okay, he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, now we look at Judas 27, verse 3 through 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned and was remorseful, people jump on that, see, Judas was a saved man, he was remorseful, he was repentant, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Some would say, he brought the money back, he's repenting. Isn't he? Saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Again, you're saying, he's saying all the right things. He's convicted of his sin. What is that? And that they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and hanged himself. That was not repentance unto life. That was repentance unto death. So let's keep those two in mind as we look at this true sense of sin. Also, as we continue to look at repentance unto life. Because just being sorry for sin, having some guilt for sin, is not a true sense of sin. It is that experience of guilt before God. It is, as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Even the psalmist in 130 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And then he continues on later on in the psalm saying, who can stand before you? When he's been convicted of his sin and he knows he's going to stand before God, he knows that he's in big trouble. He says, who can stand before the Lord? That demonstrates a true sense of sin. And those that experience that true sense of sin have lost all hope within themselves. And they don't dare say, I'll just do better. They've given up all hope that they're going to do better. Now, some would question, why should a sinner be put under that kind of weight of sin, to where he loses all hope within himself? Well, if we look at our sins as small and not that big of a deal, we won't look for forgiveness of sin. We won't seek to find a way to be reconciled unto God, to have that forgiveness of sin, as well as considering the fact that we're on this broad road of destruction, and just to say, I just won't do this anymore, I'll stop sinning, where you become your own savior because you're going to stop sinning, there needs to be that sense of lostness to where you will now seek after a savior, the only savior of sinners, which is Jesus Christ. The accusation against our Lord, remember this, in Matthew chapter 9, is that he ate with sinners. He ate with bad people. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's that true sense of sin that we flee to Christ. There needs to be that true sense of sin, or there will not be any movement towards my third point, which is, third point is this, is apprehending the mercy of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. What does apprehending mean? Well, I think we all know what it means, but it's a diligent, sincere pursuit of mercy, finding it, and acquiring it. Now, it is not someone obtaining mercy from God saying, you know, I want justice after he's been convicted of his sin. I want justice. There's no mercy there. There's no need for him to seek after a savior. But he's thinking, I want what I deserve. That doesn't come out of the one who's been repentant. He doesn't say, I'll just stop sinning. Some actually think that repentance is a stoppage of sin. I'll just stop sinning. See, I've changed my mind about sin. And so he becomes his own savior. There needs to be the apprehension of the mercy of God. He doesn't go from one religion to another religion, and he doesn't say penance. I was a Roman Catholic, as you know, for the 150th time I said that today. So I was taught that after I made my confession to a priest, I didn't sin against the priest, but if for some reason I had to confess my sin to a priest, and then he would say three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys. That was my penance. Repentance is not penance. Penance is merely saying prayers to the creature as opposed to seeking forgiveness from God and apprehending the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's seeking, finding, and acquiring mercy in Jesus Christ. The tax collector beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so there is that conviction of sin. There's that confidence that if I repent and I go back to God, he will receive me, he will forgive me. The prodigal son concluded this, just hoping to be a servant, and he got a lot more than that, didn't he? When he repented and he returned back to his father, he was willing just to take the lowest position. I'll be a servant at the door, so to speak. Instead, he's given sonship. See, confidence in God for him to forgive us if we repent and return to him is vital. You cannot have a God that's yes or no or maybe, or we'll just wait and see at the final judgment if your good outweighs your bad. There's no hope at all for that type of repentance, but it's actually apprehending the mercy of God, and it is now your own. The psalmist said, with the Lord there is forgiveness, that he might be feared, that the Lord might be feared. Again, I just read from Peter and Judas. Judas concluded that God was strictly justice, and he went out and killed himself. Peter didn't kill himself. He was restored later by our Lord at the appropriate time. And Peter wept and was restored. And here we see faith mingled with repentance with regards to Peter's repentance. And Jesus Christ must be at the center of repentance as he is the center of faith. Apprehending the mercy of God is only through Jesus Christ. The sinner is awakened. He reasons within his mind, within his soul. His mind is engaged. Because of the fact that he's a great sinner, he hears Christ preach, he goes to Christ, and he receives forgiveness and mercy at the hand of Jesus Christ. It's not a vain pursuit. And I love what Spurgeon said, and I'm almost certain I've probably said this from the pulpit 50 times. A repentance without Jesus Christ must be repented of. That's what Spurgeon said. Christ still has to be at the center of our repentance as he is the center of our faith. Now, many false religions, whether it be Roman Catholicism, which directs you to a maze of saints and Mary and things to do, that's not repentance. Or the Mormons, the Russellites, the Scientologists, the New Age, even Islam, they have a repentance without Jesus Christ, especially Islam. There's no faith in Jesus Christ. There's no repentance where they apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. They're just hoping that their good have outweighed their bad. So you have this long list of things in order to get yourself cleaned up, in order for you to be presented before God, and Jesus Christ is left completely out of the equation of repentance unto life. As I mentioned, penance, doing good to make up for the bad, is not repentance at all. Again, the central point of repentance, and I find it interesting, the Westminster Catechism has it in the center of the answer, as well as our confession of faith. It says in paragraph 3, by faith in Christ. So here we have faith and repentance mingled together. And a harsh Jesus is not a true Jesus. Going to Christ, knowing that he is a great Savior of great sinners, and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, that is part of our repentance. In paragraph 5 here, I'm going to conclude this now. I want to get done early today because I'm preaching the morning message, so I have selfish reasons for closing up early here. But in paragraph 5, the necessity of repentance being taught, the necessity of repentance being preached continually is brought out in paragraph 5 of our confession of faith by way of conclusion. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace. Keep that in mind. The covenant of grace, repentance, right there in the covenant of grace. It's God through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, and it does, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Necessary. So, that's our first three points, and then next week we'll look at that grief and hatred of sin, that turning to God, and then that principle of new obedience in the believer's life. Okay, any questions? Very good. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you with thankfulness. For those of us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, we thank you that you granted unto us saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. We see that as our responsibility, but, oh, Father, when we look within our souls, we have no ability to believe, no ability to repent, and it's all of grace, and we throw ourselves at your mercy, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, even in our repentance of that true sense of sin, being a saving grace. Thank you, our Lord Jesus, for having mercy upon such sinners as us. We give you thanks and praise you for the multitude of mercies you continue to lavish upon us. We pray for this next hour that you would be in our singing, that you'd be with us as we pray, as your word is read, as your word is preached. Be merciful unto us this day. Again, our prayers for your blessing to be upon those that are currently in the Sunday school class and those that are arriving here. Bless the ministry of the Spanish language preaching that goes on even now. Grant unto us a blessed day. We desire to remember this Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Grant unto us much grace and enjoyment in your truth and enjoyment in God's people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.